as we begin this, I want to start with by asking you a question. Okay, I know this is a question that all of us, if we were single or we were single at one point, we've thought about it. Okay, let's be honest. Okay, and I know that some of you are a little bit younger. You're like junior high or high school. This might not have ever been a thought that has come across in your mind, but maybe you should start thinking about it. All right, the question is this: what is one trait that you would look for in a potential spouse? Okay, so what is one trait that you would look for? What's one characteristic, one thing that you really want to see in your spouse that you would marry? For those of us who are married, let me just modify the question a little bit. What is one trait that you would value the most in your spouse? What is one trait or characteristic that you value about your spouse? Okay, and what I'm going to ask you to do for the first 2 or 3 minutes of our sermon here is to turn to somebody. If you're with your spouse, don't turn to them. Turn to somebody else and introduce yourself if you don't know them and just share. I know that all of us have thought about it or we're going to think about it for the first time now, but this is a very important question. And so please go introduce yourself to somebody and share that one thing that you would look for in a potential spouse, or if you're married, what is one thing that you really value in your spouse, all right? Let me just share one thing that I appreciate the most about my wife. One thing that I really appreciate about her is we were reading this blog together, and it's a pastor's blog, and one of the things that he said was quite funny that we both laughed about and we thought was very true. They said that a pastor's wife should be supportive but not impressed. And I think that's how Nikki, that would best describe how Nikki is with me, is she's very supportive. I mean, I don't think I would be able to do the things that I feel like God called me to do without my wife. And in fact, you know, there's different things that, you know, always just, I'm kind of an idealist, and so when things don't go the way that I picture it in my mind, I often get discouraged and all these things. But one thing about my wife is she's so supportive about things. And she always is able to lift my spirit up when I'm down, or support me in some way, or just do the right thing at the right moment to really lift me up. At the same time, though, she's also she's never very that impressed with me. And, you know, as a pastor, I think, you know, everybody here has a certain viewpoint of pastors probably, and you might not see me in every context, and you might not know exactly how I am. And so it's very easy to impress people, especially if they don't know me very well. But my wife, she knows me very well. And so even though people might write these cards to me or all these different things and pat me on the back, my wife will always tell me, "Well, your sermon wasn't that great. there could have been better in this way." Or, "What's wrong with you?" And so she's supportive, but she's never impressed by me. That's one thing I really appreciate about my wife. This question, I think we can relate to our relationship with God because of the many things that we think God wants us to be. And of the many things that we think God considers important when he looks at us, there is one thing in the Bible that God says is on the top of that list. And that one characteristic and that one trait is obedience. Obedience. I know that obedience is not the sexy topic, the most appealing, most intriguing topic like passion or vision, those kinds of things. I know get our blood pumping and we get excited about those kinds of things. When we talk about obedience, we might be tempted to shut off. But let me tell you, for those of us who are serious about pleasing God, and those of us who are serious about our relationship with God, obedience is something that we need to display in our lives. The one thing for us today, this morning, is obedience to Jesus is our foremost responsibility in our covenant relationship. Obedience to Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, is the foremost responsibility in our covenant relationship together with him. By the end of this sermon, what I've been asking the Holy Spirit to do in our midst here is to deposit enough confidence in us, in the Lord Jesus, so that we will be motivated and convicted to obey him, even through the hard times. Even through the hard things, we'll be committed to a life of obedience in our relationship to Him. We're going to go through 2 points, and those 2 points are our obedience to the Lord will always be tested. That's going to be found in chapter 5 of Exodus. And the second point that we see here is that our confidence in the Lord is based on His character. We're going to look at the first 13 verses of chapter 6 there. It's a long text, but please bear with me as we read it. I believe that the Word of God is important, and I believe that that's what transforms people, so I want us to make sure that we read it together. The translation that I read from is from the English Standard Version. So let's take a look at the first point that we're going to see from verses 1 through 23 of chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task, as when there was straw. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" The foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now go and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, and as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword on their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." In this first point, I want us to remember that our obedience to the Lord will always, always be tested. There's a few principles here from chapter 5 that I want to highlight. The first principle is that obedience doesn't necessarily lead to immediate results. Obedience does not necessarily lead to immediate results. You see, as Pharaoh met with Moses and Moses was talking to him about what God wanted him to do, to lead the people, he said, "Pharaoh, please, let my people go." We see that Pharaoh's response was defiant towards both Moses and, in fact, ultimately to the Lord. In fact, what he says is, "Who is the Lord? Who is he? I don't know who he is. And furthermore, I'm not going to let you take the Egyptians out so that you can worship him." In fact, there's a direct confrontation here, because if you know anything about Egyptian culture, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was considered as a god. And so what he's saying is, "I don't know any other gods but me. And if you want to lead Israel out to the desert, you're going to have to do it over my dead body. I don't know any other gods but me that rule here in Egypt." Just store this picture of Pharaoh that we just read in the back of your minds, because this is in direct contrast to the type of people that the Lord wants Israel to be. All right? Just keep that in the back of your mind. You see that also, as a result, what Pharaoh did was he made the Israelites work even more difficult than what it was before. So Pharaoh forced the Israelite slaves now to make bricks without any straw. That's like your boss telling you to write programs and test it without data. That means your principal telling you, teach all these students without any curriculum. You got to write it yourself. Good luck. Throws you out there. You start work tomorrow. This was actually the exact opposite effect that Moses was hoping for, wasn't it? I mean, remember what happened in chapter 4, right? There's this glorious vision of God in chapter 3. And then Moses is like, yes, I'm going to go to Egypt, and I'm going to go to Pharaoh, and I'm going to talk to him and say, let my people go, let my people go. And they're just going to let them go, and I'm going to lead them through the desert into the promised land. It's going to be awesome. And in fact, what happens in the end of chapter 4 is Moses tells the elders of Israel his plan, and they're like, yes, and they bow down and worship. It's inspirational. When you get to chapter 5, it goes exactly opposite of how Moses planned, right? He walks into Pharaoh's presence. Pharaoh flatly defies God and rejects his request. What we see here is that obedience requires looking by faith in the long run. Obedience requires us to look by faith in the long run. You see, oftentimes when we sin, this is the dynamic of sin, is that we often go for the instant gratification and what makes us happy at that moment, or what makes us comfortable at that moment, or what's easiest at that moment. And so whatever situation we'll face, when we're forced to make a decision, whether we obey God or not, sin is when we choose not to obey God. And the reason why we don't want to obey God is because we want that instantaneous experience of relief or escape or pleasure or happiness. Now what obedience is obedience is seeking for delayed gratification. It's this idea that I'm going to hold out until what makes me happiest happens. It is a quest for God's best. Do you see that? Do you see the difference here? Can you look at somebody in your neighbor and say, it's a quest for God's best? It rhymes, it's catchy, you just say it. I didn't intend it to be that way, but... All right. When we choose to obey God, it is this delayed gratification where we say, God, I'm going to wait, because even though there's all these things that are good, even though there are all these things that might temporarily solve the problem or make me feel better, I'm going to wait because I am on a quest for your best. Now, that requires for us faith, doesn't it? Because what we have to say is, God, I need to trust you that as I wait and forego these opportunities, what you will for me will come up. And oftentimes, it's not the easiest road. It's not the easiest path. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. In most of society, especially among young people, a lot of people, I've run into a lot of people that say, What's the purpose in getting married? I mean, really. I mean, without all this marriage stuff, you can fall in love with somebody, you can sleep with them, and you can have multiple partners even, and enjoy this kind of lifestyle. And in fact, for other people, you won't really hurt them. There's not any consequences to this at all. And I know many people, my friends that I grew up with, that I went to high school with, that I went to college with, that will basically subscribe to that belief. Or they subscribe to this belief of, you know, this is what marriage ought to be like. Well, we really, you know, we have fun together, we live together, we sleep together, but, you know, there's not a real bond there. There's not much work there. In fact, We don't even, there's other people that I can spend time with. There's other friends of the opposite gender that I can have. And that's the norm in a lot of our society when we think about marriage or we think about a life partner or whatever it might be. But as I've been going through my Christian life, and I went through all of my 20s as a single man, and some people are like, what's wrong with you? Why don't you like get a girlfriend? Why don't you get married? Just do it. I mean, that's normal, right? Why don't you just, you know, test the waters a little bit? The challenge for us is as we hold by faith and we want to be obedient to what a godly marriage and a godly relationship with is, then it will draw that kind of criticism. It will draw those kinds of questions. Because there's a lot of ways to be instantly gratified in our world, isn't there? But the long-run perspective is this. I have a lot of friends who are now the same age as me, or a little bit older, or a little bit younger, and they have worn out their love lives because of multiple partners, because of bad relationships with people, whether they're abusive, whether they felt used, whether they're now paying alimony, or whatever it might be. And I look at the life that God has graced me with a wonderful wife and a monogamous relationship. And looking at that, I would say, I'm so glad I waited for God's best in this. And in the long run, it will prove to be the better choice. Does that make sense? So it's not just in those mundane, small, silly decisions that we make that we have to obey God. But when we obey, we have to think about the long run and how our decisions affect the bigger picture in our lives. You see, when we obey, here's the second principle, is that obedience will often result in others' criticism. People will criticize you. When you look at Moses, he faced a tough road because here's Pharaoh accusing him of putting this bad seed in the people's mind. He's saying, you want to lead people into laziness and idleness. That's what you're asking me to do. And then, acting shrewdly, this is what Pharaoh did. He said, you know what? I'm going to make it harder for the people. In fact, I'm going to make it so hard, I'm going to say no straw with your bricks. You've got to find your own straw to make your bricks. And in doing that, what he would do was he would turn up the pressure and cause the Israelites to now be embittered towards Moses for making that request. And so now the Israelite foreman, after talking to Pharaoh, now came up to Pharaoh and basically cursed him out. He said, what are you doing? Our lives are hard enough as it is. Why are you making our lives even harder, causing harsher conditions, causing more trouble, causing us to be out of favor with Pharaoh and out of favor with the Egyptians? May God judge you for causing this kind of trouble. We see that Israel could not conceive of any other way of life. So much so that when you get to chapter 6, verse 9, what does it say? It says that they were so beaten down that they could not get past their slavery. They could not get past their slave mentality. It's like a drug addict at his worst, when there is no way he can help himself. That the only way to get help is through outside intervention. Somebody actually has to intervene in that drug addict's life. Take them out of that situation, even by force, and put them in a safe place, even though they may not like it. There are many of us here. There are many of us here, even though we may profess even to be followers of Jesus Christ, who live as slaves, and who live with this fear that God, I know that God wants me to live better. I know that God wants me to live obediently. I know that God wants me to live at a certain level in my experience, in my enjoyment of Him. But it's too hard. There is this one thing that I cannot give up. There is this one way of thinking that I cannot get out of. And so when I'm sitting here and the pastor is telling me and trying to convince me, you cannot get out of it. And you need outside intervention. We need that outside intervention of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, working here corporately together to break us out, to help us see that God wants to bring us to a better place than where we are. Remember their situation. They were not in a good situation. Israel was in slavery. Israel's well-being was threatened. People were even being killed. Babies were being killed. And here is Israel saying, "Let us stay in this position." That's tragic, isn't it? Isn't that tragic? And that is where many of us are in our spiritual journeys. We want to stay where we are. And when we obey, what will happen is we will often experience the criticism of others. Obedience requires, therefore, a desire to please God alone. A desire to please God alone. That means doing something for the benefit of others, even if they don't want it. And that requires a higher motivation than just making them feel good, than just saying, "I want to be your friend." That's the challenge for me as a pastor. We can draw a big crowd. We can say things that will massage your egos and massage your hearts. But my responsibility before God is to tell you the truth of the condition of our souls so that we might live obediently. You might be called to talk to your spouse about something in their lives that they're very comfortable with. But if your motivation is to please God, you'll do it. Some of us need to be very honest with our colleagues or coworkers. Some of us, if we try to live a certain way and try to live to please God in our classrooms, people will criticize us. Our peers will criticize us. They'll say, "Why are you trying to act so holy? Why are you making this so difficult for everybody else?" But as people of God, listen to me, as people of God here, our desire must be to please Him above anything else, no matter what kind of criticism we may absorb or we may face. When I was in my 20-somethings, I got into a lot of fights with my parents. Actually, this happened even in my teens. Because my parents would often tell me some things like, "You can serve God after you finish school. You can serve God later in life when you get older. Don't get so involved in church. I mean, you go to church so much. Focus on your studies. Focus on your career. And then after you get all those things settled, you can worry about serving God in church." And God bless my parents. I kind of understand their heart, but I know they had it wrong. Okay? And we got into a lot of conflicts with that. Because I said, "Mom and Dad, I want to do my best in school. And I want to do my best in my career. But that does not exempt me from serving God with every part of my life." And they criticized me for it. They got on my case. We got into some fights. We didn't talk for a while for some stretches. But as I've been living my life now, and we've done some crazy things, We stayed in a small town in Michigan where no other adults live. It's just college students. We displaced our family halfway around the world to Indonesia. My parents are immigrants, and immigrants' mentality is, "We left our country to go to the States. Why are you going back?" But as we're trying to follow God, even through difficulty, by faith, I believe that they're starting to understand. This is why Andrew and Nikki are doing what they're doing, because it's the better way. And we had to go through our fair share of criticism because we want to honor God. And our challenge for you, my challenge for you, is do you want to honor God in that way? Even when you don't get immediate results, even when people criticize you, can you uphold God's honor and glory in that way? Lastly, the last principle is that obedience can also include honest wrestling with the Lord. All right? Obedience can include this honest wrestling. When we look at Moses, we see here that he doubted God's goodness. He doubted God's goodness. He said, he accused the Lord, "What are you doing? Why have you caused evil upon these people? Why did you stir up this trouble by sending me? Why in the world did you send me here in the first place, God? He doubted God's goodness. He doubted that God was acting in love by stirring up the water and causing up trouble. Moses doubted God's calling. You see, he wanted those immediate results. He said, I did what you told me to do. You have not delivered the people at all. That's what he says in verse 23. You haven't done anything. The great thing about the Bible is that there's no pretense to how we need to come before God. Isn't that true? Isn't that awesome? When you look at so many of the Psalms, these are Psalms where the psalmist is honestly pouring out his heart. When you look in the prophet, like Prophet Jeremiah, you see somebody who's weeping and mourning and crying and asking God, why? You see, we can come before God as we're struggling and wrestling to obey. We can come before God honestly with our struggles, with our doubts. And let me just tell you right off the bat, God can handle it, all right? He can handle your complaints. He can handle your doubts. He can handle your struggles as long as you're willing to listen to Him. As long as you're willing to learn from Him. Now we see a different kind of complaining and doubting later on in the journey. But here we see Moses honestly wrestling with God. And God speaks to him. God gives him a second notice. God gives him a second word. God gives him a reminder that he needs. And this is where we get to the second point. The second point is that our confidence in the Lord is based on His character. Let's look at the first 13 verses of chapter 6 now. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. A few more principles that I want to highlight here. The first is that the Lord determines all outcomes and events in the world. The Lord determines all the outcomes and events in our world and in history. He spoke about what he did in the past. He tells Moses right away, Moses, I appeared to Abraham, and I appeared to Isaac, and I appeared to Jacob, and this is what I did in the past. I established this wonderful covenant with them. And this, it describes the covenant. And what he says is, you know what, Moses? Not only did I establish the covenant with them, but I have heard the people's cries. I have seen their situation, as we've talked about for several times now over the last few weeks. He heard the people's plight. He remembered that covenant. And then this is what he did. He definitively spoke about what he would be doing. He definitively spoke about what he would do. Exodus 6, verse 1 says, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh." Now you'll see. Now you will see. This is the first of 8 I will statements that the Lord says he would do. 8 of them. He told Israel, "I will deliver you." He says, "I will take you out of slavery. I will take you out of bondage." He says, "I will put you in this special covenant relationship. And I will allow you to inherit this promised land, this home for you to dwell in." And what's most important is this. He says, he did and will most certainly do all these things because of who he is. Do you see bookending, sandwiching, all these "I will" statements are 3 or 4 "I am" statements. So he says, "I'm going to do all these things. I'm going to make sure I'm going to definitively do all these things that I just stated. I'm going to free you. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to establish this covenant with you. I'm going to bring you to the promised land. And the reason why I can do this, and the reason why you can be confident that I will do this, is because I am the Lord." What he says, remember, when he says "I am," he's saying everything that has been created, everything that is because of me. It's because of who I am. It is because of what I do. I am what I am. I cause everything that is here. I am what I am. He says that. In Indonesia, I've realized that oftentimes to get things done, you need to know the right people. You need those connections. And that's just a way of living here, a way of operating here. And I learned this very quickly after my first introduction to the police. I was driving to Jakarta, and I experienced this with a police officer. And so after this not-so-great experience with this police officer, I asked one of the sisters in our church, who seemed to be well-experienced in this, and I said, "So what do I do? What do I do when I get stopped by the police for no reason? Or there might be some reason, but out of ignorance, I didn't know. What do I do?" And so she said some advice that was very helpful advice. But then she told me something else. She said, "Pastor, let me give you this cap, this baseball cap." I was like, okay, what is this cap? She gave me this cap. She said, "Pastor, just put it on your dashboard. And you'll have an 80% chance that the police will leave you alone." So I asked her, "What does that mean?" And so on this cap is this certain bank that this certain well-known, infamous person owns. And most people will know. If you say the name, they'll be like, "Ooh, okay, we'll leave this person alone." So she said, "If you just put that cap there, they'll know, or they'll think that you know this person, and most likely, they'll let you go." All right? So what you see here is what's so important is who you know, right? When God is saying, "I will do all these things, and the reason why I'm going to do all these things, and the reason why you can be confident is because I am," he's saying, "I cause all these things to be." And so the most important thing that you need to know is me, because I'm going to cause all these things to happen. We see that the second principle is that the Lord promises a special relationship, an insider relationship with his people. There's actually a progression in how God revealed himself. What he says is, "You know what, Moses? I had this special relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I only revealed myself as God Almighty. I only revealed myself as El Shaddai. But I'm revealing myself to you as Yahweh." Yahweh is the personal pronoun of God. So what he's saying is, you know what, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they had this special relationship, but I only revealed myself a little bit. I want you to know me as the Lord God, right? Now, when we get to the New Testament, we see the way that we know God is through the fullest and ultimate revelation of Jesus Christ himself. You see, Moses knew the Lord a certain way, or Abraham knew the Lord a certain way. Moses knew the Lord, and he communicated the relationship with the Lord to the people through the law, what he would write after Exodus 20. And now in the New Testament, what John chapter 1, verse 14 and 17 through 18 says is this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. What the Apostle John is saying is, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob knew God as El Shaddai. Moses and the people of Israel knew God as Yahweh, but they never saw him. We know God through Jesus Christ, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And we worship and we follow a living person, a real historical figure. That's who we worship. That's who we follow. And as we know Jesus, we know God. The Lord described his relationship now with Israel, the special relationship, using wedding language. This is awesome. I'm talking a lot about weddings today, maybe because this is wedding season for a lot of our friends. But what he's using here is wedding language. Take a look at Exodus 6, verse 7. He says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. Now, you can just gloss over that and not have a second thought about it. But I want you to pause here. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. This is wedding language. This is what Jeremiah 31:33 says. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is something that is constantly repeated in the Old Testament, all the way through Revelation, when it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Jesus, the bridegroom, comes to claim his bride. Do you see here? This is the language that is being used to describe God's special relationship with Israel. That's why every wedding is a picture of the gospel message. That special relationship through Jesus Christ. There is a bride dressed immaculately, dressed beautifully, adorned, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, cleansed and made white like snow, like the strongest bleach, like the brightest of whites, coming before the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ and the church, the bride, committing themselves to each other. And you see, in this covenant relationship, just like the covenant relationship between the Lord and Israel, God's commitment is so much greater. He commits all of these things to his church, to his bride. And all the bride is required to do is to love Jesus, to obey Jesus. And there is a unity that is begun at this marriage and at this wedding. That is the picture of us with Jesus Christ, the full revelation of God. Does that get you excited? I know a lot of times when we think about weddings, if you're single, you go to a wedding, who do you usually think about? Think about yourself. What would I do differently in this wedding? Oh, when if we're married, we think about, oh, this is what our marriage was like. And that's a real good reminder. And so a side note, may all our weddings here at HMCC present the gospel. Amen? If you have a spouse, just like, can you just remind that? It's the gospel. Wedding. Remember, all right? Last principle in this second point is this. The Lord demands obedience despite the result, despite the tests. The Lord demands obedience despite the tests. The Lord's final message to Moses in verses 10 through 13 might seem very unfair. He says, shut up, Moses. We can take it like this. Shut up, Moses. Just do what I say. All right? Just do it. Go! But in light of this marriage language, it makes so much more sense, doesn't it? God is not being harsh here. What God is doing is he's giving Moses a backbone. He's saying, man up, Moses. You got to obey because this is my bride. This is my wife-to-be. You better go get her and you better fight like crazy for her. That's what obedience entails. That's what the Lord was demanding of Moses. And he says, you know, this message might not only seem very cruel or unfair if we don't have this wedding picture in mind, but it also will seem unfair if we don't understand that God is the I Am. You see, it would be impossible for Moses to convince Pharaoh in his own humanity, with his own skill, with his own eloquence. But since God is the one who causes everything to be as the great I Am, everything is possible. So when God tells us to do something, God will do it. God does not require us to figure it out. God does not require us to make it all add up. God requires for us to trust and to obey. Therefore, our responsibility in this relationship, this covenant relationship, is obedience. We trust God because we know God loves us. We are his bride. And we obey because we know he's able to do it. John chapter 14, verse 23 says this as we close. If anyone loves me, this is Jesus talking to his disciples. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If anyone obeys me, if anyone loves me, he's going to obey me. And when you show your love through obedience, I'm going to draw nearer to you and closer to you and more intimate with you than you have ever experienced. Do you see this? Do you see this cyclical pattern here? When we understand our covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, this covenant relationship, we'll want to obey him. And then when we obey him, we're going to draw into deeper intimacy, deeper trust, deeper faith, deeper knowledge of God. And let me close by telling you this. This is spiritual growth. This is true growth. Growth is not the consecutive times you go to life group. Growth is not if you make it to Sunday celebration on time. Growth is not how you manage sin. Growth is measured through your obedience. And when you obey him, you draw closer to him. God dwells more and more richly in your life. And as God dwells more richly in your life, you love him and you want to obey him. And then as you obey him, he draws more and more into your life. Even though it's hard, even though it doesn't draw immediate results, even though you might draw criticism from other people, true growth obeys Jesus. Like I said, not the sexiest topic to talk about, but crucial in building a healthy church. So what we must commit to is obedience. Let me just look at you. Can you please look up and look at me eye to eye? I want to build a church with people who will be tough, who will obey God in the hard things, who will obey God in the everyday things, who will obey God in the simple things that Jesus commands us to do. Some things we don't have to worry about, all right? We don't have to worry about who we're going to marry. We don't have to worry about what we're going to be doing in our career 20 years from now. What Jesus commands for us is to love mercy and to do justly, to walk humbly with him. What Jesus wants us to do is to love the poor, to offer forgiveness and mercy to people who need it, to pray for our enemies. Sometimes our spouses can be our worst enemies. Sometimes our family members can be our worst enemies. Those are the hardest things to obey God in. To build a strong church, I want us to become tough people who will follow and obey Jesus in the hard things. Let me give you the life application as we see that how obedience to Jesus is our foremost responsibility in our covenant relationship together. The life application for today is this. I've been thinking and praying about this. This is something I want to implement in my life this week, every day, to ask the Lord Jesus, every day, every time in the morning, God, how do you want me to obey today? Simple question, with simple answers. God's not asking you to solve global warming. God is not asking you to solve the poverty problem here in Jakarta. What God is saying is, today, how do you want me to obey you? Can you make that simple prayer every day this week? Even today, in our time of response, ask God, God, how do you want me to obey you the rest of this day? Every morning, Monday morning, ask him on the way to work, in your devotional time, God, today, how do you want me to obey? It could be a simple thing, a simple way. That's the faith that I want us to learn how to exercise as a church. That doesn't mean we won't struggle, that we won't have necessarily immediate success. Our spouse will not change overnight because we washed the dishes, we treated them kindly. We might be criticized by our classmates, by our coworkers, by our family members. We might have to honestly wrestle with God. But let's be confident in the Lord's intervention in our lives. Let's be confident in his special relationship with us. Let us be people who are tested and tried and true in our relationship with God. Amen? Can we all stand together?